Did you know that this section, just these few verses, 11 through 13, are a prayer? And it is a prayer that was answered directly according to Acts 21 to 4. And so we see him getting this good news. Remember his anxiety over this new mission work in Thessalonica and wanting to know that they were being kept in the faith. He knew the temptations of the culture around them. He knew of all the possibilities of disaster there. And so even though trusting firmly in God's sovereignty, he knew himself to be an instrument in executing God's sovereign plan. And so this wonderful answer to prayer, and in turn, after showing them his gratitude for the good news that came through the messenger Timothy, he now closes this section with a prayer beginning in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And of course, on his third and final missionary journey, this answer to this prayer was answered because he was able to visit them again on that last missionary journey before he ended up going to Rome as a prisoner. And so what he wishes here in this prayer, of course, is what we all should wish for every church, and in different ways we prayed for that this evening, the goal of maturity, of beautiful Christ-likeness, the picture that we see there in Psalm 133. And the picture now that Paul lays out for us as he now focuses on the fruit of the true faith of these Thessalonian Christians. And so this will bring the first section of the letter to a close. Notice that he begins in chapter 4 with, finally then, brothers. So that's a whole new section, and it's the final section of 1 Thessalonians. So notice now in verse 11 that we are really called to depend on the Lord for guidance in all ministry and all life. This is really an extraordinary statement that he makes here, because if you notice, the Trinity here is assumed. The Spirit's not mentioned, but the Spirit, remember, is the agent of Father and Son, executing the will of Father and Son in this world, in history, in the hearts and lives of living human beings. But notice here that it's, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. So he's not speaking here of our Lord as just the eternal Son, which he surely is. But he's speaking of him in his humanity. He is equal with the Father. It's really an astonishing Trinitarian statement. Of course, it's not astonishing for those who believe in the Trinity, but it's such a clear statement that here Jesus, the incarnate Son, is the one who is equal with the Father. And we were saying this morning, as I was preaching on the ordinariness of the way Jesus looked, he was a carpenter's son. He died on a cross as if he were a criminal. It didn't look like anything out of the ordinary, except that he was the Son of God incarnate, so that he lived a perfect life, and all the words that came out of his mouth were truth. And so, and of course, we know he did many miracles and was a great threat to the leadership of that day. But the fact is that now we see this Trinitarian reality, which is that which undergirds the Christian life. There's no Christian life without Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, the Spirit is assumed here. If you go back to the beginning of this letter, Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is very much implied here with God the Father and God the Son. But notice, as we defend, and we often have to, especially with some of the cults that might knock on our doors, that we defend the equal deity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because what we see in the whole of Scripture, and of course it comes into its own in the New Testament very explicitly, what was mostly implicit in the Old, but we see that the names, the attributes, the works, and the worship of deity are there true for all of them, and all three persons of the Trinity. And so everything that we can say about the Father is the same we can say about the Son and about the Spirit in terms of attributes, names, works, and worship. And notice now that there is a singular verb, that it is now the Father, but also the incarnate Son who is seated at the right hand of God, who Paul calls on to direct him. And notice what he wants the Lord to do. he wants to be able to go and visit with the Thessalonians. He longs to see them. He longs to spend time with them. He longs to continue his instruction, as he did with all the churches that he was part of planting. And so he wants to be directed. And notice, we should be praying about this all the time, the Lord to direct our plans. And I always like to say, you know, we announced our retirement in June of 2019, and it's written in pencil. It's actually in digits on my electronic calendar, but we write it in pencil because all of our plans are subject to erasure. It doesn't mean we shouldn't make plans, because so often the plans that we make, as we've been praying about God's direction in our lives, are plans that He has given to us. But sometimes those plans are not what we think. I didn't even feel like going to Presbytery on Monday morning. I did have it penciled in, and I intended to go, but I did not expect to go as moderator. And so that was something that I did not plan. And the Lord had that planned for me. And so we always are open to God's intervening, but we make plans. I expect that my plan to be here on Friday evening and give the lecture on Luther's liberation, and also to meet with my dear brothers in the ministry for our minister's fellowship on Thursday morning, I expect those things to take place. But only God has the final word in our planning book, in our calendars. And so He is sovereign over all of the details of our lives. And what a comfort that ought to be to us, because I knew that when I suddenly was thrust into this position of moderating presbytery, that I needed divine strength to do it. Just to remember the names of 60 men in the presbytery is itself sometimes a bit daunting. But the Lord comes through. We depend on His strength for the things that He asks us to do. And so it's not a fatalistic thing. Is that God is the one directing our lives, and we should be comforted to know that whatever He asks us to do, He promises to give us the strength to do it. And so we looked at it, verses 12 to 13, just the beginning of that verse, and we see also that we're not only called to depend on Him for guidance, but to abound in love. This is the strength of maturity, to abound in love. It's not something that comes naturally, but something that comes supernaturally to us through the power of the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He enables us to abound in love. And so if you look back at verse 6, you see that both faith and love, remember, that's the report that Timothy brought back and said that when I went to Thessalonica, there was genuine faith and serious love there. So those are two ingredients that go together. They're twins. They reside in the soul of those who are the Lord's always together. And so the fountain of love, of course, starting with God's love in Christ, is that which reorients us from all of our idolatries, all of the God replacements in our lives. And the Lord is constantly working in our circumstances and also directly into our hearts through His Word and Spirit to reorient us so that He is number one, so that He is the one who pours out His love upon us in Christ, and in turn we respond in love towards Him and then in love towards our neighbor. It's not accidental that the Lord Jesus summarizes all the commandments by loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And of course, He adds to that when He's talking with the disciples in the upper room to say, you love each other the way I have loved you. In other words, you will have, He's speaking before the cross, but you will have the cross, my love, the love of the Father poured out through me in that sacrifice. You will have that to imitate. And not only to imitate, you will have the power that my Spirit is going to bring to you to enable you to be like that. What a wonder. The church and the way that people see us loving one another, and especially loving the unlovely, those that are not lovable, those who are not easy to love, whether they're in the church or outside the church, in our family, in our neighborhoods, at work, that is a wonder to people that see, why on earth would you love so-and-so? And they're so unlovely. And it's hard, but we know how God has loved us who are so, by nature, unlovely, sinners. That is the motivating power to love all of those around us, even as we love God Himself. Notice that it's expressed in the church. One writer, and I've forgotten now who quoted this, or who said this, or wrote it, Christian community is the school in which we learn to love. because we all have rough edges. We're not easy sometimes to love. And so it's hard work. And it's always tragic to me when I see people flee the church because they've been offended by something or someone. And instead of staying and working it out in love, this is what we're called to do. It is not easy. It's a difficult task. But when we leave the school of love, of learning to love, we can't learn to love anymore. Left to ourselves, we are not going to be great lovers. And so, holiness here then, notice what he says. He goes on to say, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. What do you think of when you think of holiness? I remember, especially when I was a new Christian, when I thought of holy, I thought of this list of don'ts that my mother's church that she went to, which was a fundamentalist church, had. It was a lovely church in many ways. These were serious Christians, but there was legalism there. There was a list of don'ts, and if you didn't do these 10 things or whatever, that meant you were holy. And so it had kind of a negative connotation for me until I really learned what the Scripture teaches about holiness, is that it means being separated unto God. That's what the word literally means, to be separated unto God, to become what? Loving. Love and holiness are, again, there together. To be holy is to be a lover of God and a lover of those around us. That's the profound reality of what holiness is. And, of course, it involves rules, statutes, things like what Psalm 119 talks to us about. It involves a way of life. But it's a way of life that flows from the love of God, the person of God, our relationship to him. And then we see the implications of his being, of his attributes, work their way out into all of life. And so holiness is the love of God and neighbor. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. We should, in fact, have grace, not a grimace on our faces as we seek to live out that reality. Beloved, says John the Apostle, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And remember, as we're learning in Sunday school, being reminded about the attributes of God, is that they are all, God is love, he is holiness, he is goodness, he is justice, all of those things, the whole of him is each of those things. So they're aspects of his wonderful being. But holiness, in a real way, and love sort of sum up who he is. And we should always remember that it is reflecting him and his love for us and for sinners that we are to be about, we're to be imitating. And notice the language here, abounding in love. This is the source and sign of maturity, to be abounding in love. It's a wonderful word that he uses there in verse 12, that you may increase and abound in love. This is actually the language of gardening. A few of you may know that our lawn died this year. At the beginning of the summer, Robin said, the lawn is dead. She said it last year at the end, and I said, no, the grass always comes back up. And I kept looking, and there was no grass, not one blade came up. It was just dead. And then, of course, after that, the weeds have a field day, and they come up, but it was dead. And so just recently, Robin spread grass around and just kind of roughed up the places where there was no grass that we had weeded. And suddenly, with this wonderful warm weather and some rain and some water from the hose, we have all green grass on the back. It's so wonderful to see that flourishing again. And so this is actually the language that's used in other places of gardening. So it's the language of growth. It's a language of abundance. It reminds me, too, Morning Glories, our neighbor, we noticed, has an entire fence of morning glories. And so I've always seen, five or six, maybe a dozen. There are dozens of morning glories. So the place is abounding with morning glories. And we're going to hope to imitate that next year. But the fact is that now Paul is saying that we are to abound in love, to increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Goodspeed, in his translation of Psalm 133, says, may the Lord make your love for one another and for all men wide and full like my love for you. That's actually Goodspeed's translation of this. He didn't do the Old Testament. He did just the New Testament. But what a beautiful way of putting it, that wide and full. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that's Paul in Romans chapter 5. And what does this look like? Well, it looks like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" At the end of this letter, Paul will say, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Again, those that the world would say, how can you pray for and love that person? And even our enemies and persecutors. Think of all those Korean Christians in prison in North Korea. I'm sure that they pray for their persecutors. They pray for their guards. They pray for their leaders, as wicked as they are. They pray for them, their enemies, and they persecute, but they are to be prayed for. And this is what we are called to do. It's only because of God's grace that we can smile upon and pray for those that are unlovely, remembering how our unloveliness, that our sinfulness and wickedness has been paid for at the cross of Jesus. So the Father's love showered out upon us in abundance and being spread throughout all the world. And therefore, in light of that, it ought to be much easier for us to love those that are not lovely. And so we are to exemplify this love, of course, in Christ's church, because though we are favored by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we still have in our daily lives imperfections. And notice that two things, bitterness in the Bible and love, are contagious. It spreads. And it's been wonderful in our congregation over 20 years. We've had our troubles, and we've had our differences. We've had different things that we had to work out. But God has maintained peace, and what happens is that love tends to attract more love. And so we see, this is the same in Hebrews 12:15, there's the root of bitterness, and the writer warns that the root of bitterness not spread throughout the church. And so the second Adam teaches us self-denying love through his cross. Philippians 2, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And so it's most important to be examples of love in the middle of tribulations and difficulties. That's what Paul and Timothy and Silas exhibited. And finally, closing, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Notice again, he uses Lord Jesus. This is his mediatorial title. And he's saying that the Christ of Scripture and the Christ of history is the one that in history is coming back at the end. What a glory that will be. There's been a debate about whether it's all his saints or is this angels. I'm pretty sure in this context where he's talking so much about love in the church, it's the saints. And we will then share glory at his coming. And so we're to develop holy lives now. Why? Because this is what heaven is going to be. It's a world of love, as Jonathan Edwards titled his series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. It's a world of love. And we get to enjoy that and develop it and cultivate it now. This is what we are called for. This is the great goal of the Christian life. It's always interesting to me that people who say, well, you know, this forensic righteousness, if Christ's life and righteousness is imputed to us, then we're going to say, well, I'm right with God, so it doesn't matter how I live. This will lead to antinomianism. And it is so contrary to everything in Scripture. It's so clear that we are freed from the guilt and penalty of sin so that we will then not live under its power any longer, but to live under the power of God's love. And so we must look forward, brothers and sisters, to this great convocation of the saints. And so in this week, live a life of love and trust God with all of your plans.